We're in a series called Renewal, and talking about the need for return, for God to do a fresh work in our lives, in the church, in the city, in the world, to see God return us, not to some kind of ecstatic version, although I don't rule those things out, of the faith, an overly emotional version of faith, but just to normal, healthy practices of the church, seeing the Holy Spirit work in our lives to renew our hearts, right? So we're in this series talking about these things, and it's really, really helpful because it's about this constant reminder that we are to be, Christians are called to be connected to the life of Christ, right? That's the image that Jesus uses. To be so attached to Jesus in such a way that his life flows into our life. And that's hard to understand and complicated, but it, at least it's this. It is supernatural. It is mysterious, yes, but it is us remaining in him, tied to him. And so that's what we're talking about. Last week we talked, we were in Colossians, and we just went over a few words in Colossians. And you know what? We're going to do the same thing this week, just the next few words. Let me read to you just a few verses out of Colossians 2, which is a letter that Paul wrote, this guy named Paul wrote to people living in the town of Colossae. And it says this. I'm going to start in verse 6. It says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Last week we talked about just a few verses about how Paul is telling us here to continue how you started. And we talked about how you started. Paul gives us this revolutionary way of understanding how to be okay, how we're going to be okay, how we're going to be able to stand and give account for the life that we've lived. It's new, right? Everybody kind of has this inside of us, this need to have meaning and value. And Paul gives us a whole new way. Jesus gives us a whole new way to understand it. And Paul, expounding on Jesus' teaching, says that it's this fancy word, justification. So if you're playing fancy word bingo with us, Jesus is the center square. You get that free. And I'm just now realizing that I don't know how to play bingo. I apologize. I don't know. I lost the thread real fast. Anyway, fancy words. Everybody has on their scorecard, though, justification and sanctification. These are the fancy words for the day. Justification and sanctification. Justification is this legal status. When you are saved, what we mean by that, when you come to Jesus by faith, it is a gift of grace by Jesus, done for you on your behalf, that you lay a hold of by faith and faith alone, right? That, and what happens in that moment is that you are justified. It means this, that God sees you as not only perfect and blameless, but as deserving of what his son deserves. That's what it means. By faith only. Just if you walked into a courtroom and they pulled out a list of all of your sins and went, "Did you do all those things?" And you're like, "Yes, and probably some more that aren't on there. Yeah, I did all of those things." And they said, "Well," you're like, "I'm guilty." They go, "You know what?" And the judge walks up and it's God himself. And he says, "Not guilty. Not only are you not guilty, here are the keys to the new Porsche." Like that's like, it's like you get this new, whole new status, this whole new wealth. And you're like, "What's happening? I did all these things." But by faith in Jesus, you were declared in a legal sense, not guilty. That's justification, right? And last week we talked about how you can never move on from that. Paul says you continue the way that you began, not forgetting your justification, not forgetting that that is your status. There's this phrase that's super critical to Christianity, and it's justified sinner. What it means is this, that even though you are a sinner right now, you still stand as not guilty before God. That is revolutionary because your righteousness, your value is not in who you are, what you've done, but it's in that whose you are and what he's done. That's what it means, right? That's where we are. That's what justification is, justified sinners. So now is the question. The next question is this. What now? I mean, if we're justified, if we lay hold, if we say, Jesus is my Lord, he has my heart, I follow him, and I am justified by what he has done, and we lay hold of that by faith, now what? What does growth look like? He says this, you continue in the way you start, so walk in him, the way you started, rooted in him and built up. So there's this idea of being rooted, but also growing. We don't move from justification ever, but there is growth. It's a beautiful image, a very helpful image. So we never move past this, but we do grow. So here's the deal. Here's the reality. We are all growing into something, right? Every year that passes, you are being shaped by something. Here's a question. What is the best version of you? The movie version of you, right? Like, what would that be like? If it weren't for the fact that you had a bad start or a bad family or how your spouse is or the kids or how much you love Oreos or like whatever it is, whatever your excuse, I mean reason, my bad, whatever your reason is for not being the best version of you that you could be, what is it? Right? Like, what does that best version of you look like? And I think in our head it gets twisted sometimes. So we've been married 19 years this summer. And when we got married, people just were very, very generous to us. My mom and dad volunteered to cover a trip to us for Jamaica on the night before. A buddy of mine cashed in airline or miles of some, I don't know how it worked, but I got a single night in the Ritz-Carlton. Only night I've ever stayed in the Ritz-Carlton in my life. I remember pulling up, it was super late after a wedding, just a draining day. Good day, but just draining, just exhausted from all the emotion of it all. And I walk into the door, and when we walk in, there's somebody stands there and goes, Mr. and Ms. Culver, we're so glad that you're here. Please let us take your bags. And I thought, this is how I'm supposed to be. This is me. This is who I am. People show up and take my things from me. That's what I thought. This is the best version of me. If you want to get on a plane, we fly out of Jamaica. We're there for a few days. And is this all-inclusive place, right, that my parents got us? It was just, like, there was one, like the second or third day there, like I had the system down. About 2 a.m., I just pick up the phone and like, hey, I need nachos and key lime pie right now. Click. And they would just bring it to your room. It was 2 a.m. It was amazing. Get up the next morning, go to breakfast, and then I go out to the pool. And I just float in the pool waiting for the little bar and grill to open right there. It opens, and I kind of like paddle over to it like this, right? And I'm like, I will definitely take the jerk chicken, please. And so you do that, and then like somebody comes and goes, Mr. Culver, Ms. Culver, it's time for your spa treatment. We're like, oh, it's about time. And then you get up, and we go, I remember we walk up this trail, and there's this little hut built on this outcrop of rock, and they just this massage right down the crop. And on the way back from the massage, we're walking down the trail, and in the little grove of trees right there, there's a hammock by the ocean, and I was like, you know what, let's just stop here. And I take a nap on my way back to my other nap. And I wake up in the hammock, and I think to myself, we've got to get out of here. Like, this is not good for my soul. Like, this is real bad. Like, it's getting bad fast. 2 weeks from now, they're just going to be rolling me around. Like, it's going to be real. This is not good for me. But it, in the beginning of it, I'm like, this is who I am. Like, this is the version of me that I should be if everybody weren't holding me back. We're all being shaped into something. And the reality is, I don't even know what we want to be shaped into is the thing that we should be shaped into. I don't even know if the vision of ourselves in our head that we have is a good vision, but we're all becoming something. We are all on a trajectory somewhere. We are all planted somewhere and growing into something. And Christian maturity is not Jesus coming alongside of you to help you with your bags on the way to your room. It's not Jesus come alongside of you helping you be the movie version of you. He is shaping you into what he would have you be, which, by the way, no matter how it feels or seems, is far better than the movie version of you. This is it. He calls us in his scripture to follow him, and Paul is calling us to follow him as he follows Jesus, and then we begin to be shaped to be more like Jesus. Here's the thing. Christianity is not just something we do. It's not just an empty religion. It's an explanation for how the world works, right? It's how we understand the world functioning. That's what Christianity offers us. That's what the Bible offers us. Here's how the world works. And we go, we don't want it to work that way. We're like, yeah, I know, but it's because you're messed up. Like, you submit to what I say because I know better than you, seeing as how I spoke it into existence. And so It's how the world works. And so Christ is shaping us into the world the way that he made it. As we grow in Christianity, what we grow in is wisdom and skill at living. How do we understand things? How we process things? This is what we grow into. And we want to grow because the reality is that we human beings are weak creatures. We are susceptible to all manner of influence and change. Anything that comes along. The scriptures recognize this. Now, Paul writes in just in this passage right here, 2:8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." In Ephesians 4, he says this. He talks about Christian growth, and he's writing to in a different letter. In Ephesians 4, he says this: "Until we attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." If you're like me and you think about like that you need to lose weight like all the time, like I do, I know that you guys don't have to worry about these things, but I do. At this point in my life, it's just me. I'm not trying to make the cover of Men's Health. I'm just trying not to die. Because it feels that way sometimes when I'm eating. I'm like, am I trying to kill myself? So I have to get that under control. It's sin in my life, and I'm doing my best to manage it. And you meet somebody who's been successful at dieting, and you always ask them, like, man, what are you doing? What are you doing? Are you intermittent fasting? What are you doing? How are you successful? And we just want to jump on whatever it is that they did. Maybe that will work for me, is how people like me think. If you meet somebody who's just in shape and you ask them that, like, how do you stay so in shape? They're like, I exercise and don't eat like an idiot. And you're like, yeah, but have you had Oreos? They're real good. And could I just like intermittent fast and still have Oreos? And they're like, how about you just don't eat like an idiot and exercise? I'm like, that's not going to work. I need a plan. And we just, every fad that comes along, we are tempted to go with it. And the reality is that's not just in dieting. It's our whole life. Our whole life, we're just weak, and we will go where the crowd goes. I mean, like, you know that if you were born 500 years ago, we wouldn't think the same way that we think today, right? Because the culture is different. We, whether we can realize it or not, we're in culture. 500 to 700 years, you're just born 500 years ago, you believe that there were gods all over the place, that like, no matter where you were born, you believe that in spiritual forces in the world. Either it was almost impossible for you to imagine a world where that wouldn't be true. Today, it's possibly, even in the West at least, where we live, it's possibly even easier just to believe that there's not a God. How did that change? Because we are influenced by the culture that we're in, by the traditions that have come along. We're impacted by those things. And Paul says you have to be rooted and grow up in this, in your justification, or else you're just going to be batted around by whatever comes along. Because we're weak and we can be easily tricked. Do you know that the smartest people graduating from college today, the best students today, they're being paid to trick you to click on a Facebook link? That's what's happening. Like, the highest paid kids coming out of college are trying to trick us to click on links. That's what's going on in the world. We're easily fooled. I like to say it doesn't work, but then why are they paying so much money for it? We are easily manipulated to believe what's going on around us. And Christian maturity means that we drive our roots down. I think we're resistant to it sometimes because it seems to us like the version of it that we have in our head is often very boring, right? Like, we're just sitting around listening to bad music on 8-track, and all you do is read your Bible all day. We've confused being like Jesus with being a monk. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about growing to... You know what? The Bible talks about it this way. Let me read to you what it looks like to grow up. Psalm 1, the first psalm. It's the first psalm for a reason. It wasn't put here by accident. It's what the blessed life looks like. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The image of a blessed and fruitful life is a tree, firm and fixed. Whatever comes season after season after season, it is not moved. It produces fruit at the appropriate time, and its leaf does not wither. I wish that had been me the last 15 months, but I felt weak. Spiritual growth is that, something dependable. People grow into dependable people. They grow into something that you can depend on to produce fruit that not only nourishes them, but nourishes those around him. It is increased capacity for love and joy and peace and kindness. This is what we want. Not being conformed to the world. So here's the deal. Here's your second fancy theology word. It's sanctification. So sanctification is really all we're talking about is what it means to grow and mature in Christ. And it's built on your justification. And actually, we're talking about a specific kind of sanctification. All you nerds, listen up. It's progressive sanctification. Because here's the deal. You can actually talk about sanctification if you're a Christian, if you believe by faith, you can talk about sanctification in three ways. You have been sanctified. You are being sanctified. You will be sanctified. And what it means is this, like when you came to know Christ, his sanctification counts as yours. And also it means this being sanctified means like there's a growing to be more like him as long as we live on this earth. And then will be sanctified is when we see this fully, when he comes again and all is made as it should be, it will be revealed. What we're talking about here is progressive sanctification. You've accepted Jesus as your Savior. Now what? What does life look like? And believe it or not, this is actually where things get a little dicey, get a little tricky. This is the stuff that separates denominations and then causes big fights. But guess what? It's not going to happen here. It's growing in faith and in love. And it's controversial because it's difficult and controversial because our hearts are deceitful and our brains are slippery when it comes to this kind of talk. So here's what I want to do. I want to explain what Paul talks about growing here. I want to first give you two errors that you can fall into. I think sometimes it's helpful to give us guardrails so we can find out where the center is, because the center is sometimes tricky. Let me give you two guardrails. Here are two things that are not sanctification. Here are two things that we can slip into. One of them is called legalism. Legalism, right? It means this. We get saved by faith. We know we're saved by faith. And then we immediately jump into living as hard as we can by doing works to earn the salvation that we just got. We make up rules, or we insist on following these rules, certain behaviors, and we live this way, thinking that if we live this way, we will earn his favor, we will earn his affection, and we will grow as a result of it, and he will make us, and we jump in, and we make a bunch of rules, and we follow those rules, then we will absolutely, he has to grow us, because we're doing all of the things. It's legalism. It often leads to being judgmental. It leads us to, when we stumble and we fall, to not repent and turn back to him because we just feel like failures. Legalism is toxic for our spiritual growth because basically it's thinking that we can do it on our own. Now, here is the second danger. The second thing that is bad for our growth, spiritual growth, that we easily fall into, and is this. If you want a fancy word, it's antinomianism. And basically it just means this. Well, there are no rules. There's no rules. I'm saved by grace, not by any work of the law, not anything that I've done. Jesus saved me. By faith in him, I'm saved. So there's just no rules. I can do whatever I want because there's no rules. And then I can just go, I know that I screwed up. I know that I did a terrible, hard thing, but I'm saved by grace. And just move on with our lives. Antinomianism. And here is, that looks like, well, it just looks like self-acceptance masquerading as Christianity. I love me. You love me. That's not sanctification. That's not our growing. And even if we're right on paper, even if we can answer all the questions, even if we know question 45 of the Westminster Catechism says what sanctification is, It's still easy because our brains are slippery and our hearts are deceitful to fall into one of these two without even realizing we're falling into it, which is one of the things that makes this so difficult. It's the constant need to depend on Christ. And so what happens is we can fall into this very dangerous swing. If you've been a Christian for very long, you know this swing. It starts this way. You buckle down and you do all the things. I've got to do better. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to bump it from 5 minutes to 25 minutes. And then I'm going to go to the church. And I'm going to go to things. I'm going to do all the Bible studies. I'm going to subscribe to all the things. I'm going to clean up my Twitter feed. And I'll throw away all my Zeppelin CDs. Do the thing. And then when that doesn't work out after a little while, or you find yourself becoming more bitter and angry and frustrated, you know what? I've become legalistic, and we throw the pendulum to the other side. And we swing way over here and we go, you know what? I'm focused too much on that. And we think that the correction for too much law is antinomianism. No laws at all. You know what? I'm only going to read my Bible when I feel like it. When Jesus leads me to, I'm going to do it, but not until then. And we swing way to the other side and we say, you know what? There are no rules at all. It doesn't matter at all what I do. I can just live about my life because I'm saved by grace. And we basically take grace and make it a cheap thing, a word that we use to slap on to affirm just the thing that we're doing. And the swing that you fall into is when we find ourselves being too legalistic, we think that we just need to loosen up on the law a little bit. And we find ourselves that we've loosened up on the law a little bit too much. We kind of bring some laws back, rules and stuff back into our lives. And here's why it's never going to work. Because the root of both of them is the same. They both come from the same bad place in our heart. I know this is hard. You know what? They've been talking about this for a long time. I want you to read you what, as soon as people became Christians, they started asking these questions. Paul, writing to people in Rome, he said, listen, you're saved by faith. There's something that you can do. It's all by faith. Jesus did everything. It's through him that everyone is saved, not by works of the law, nothing but you. And then in verse 6, responding to people, he says this, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's what he said. Hey, no matter how much you sin and you sin and you stumble and you fall, and you know what? The more you sin, the more grace there is for you. And people are like, well, then should we just keep sinning? Because if we sin more, there's more grace. And Paul says this, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let me sum up for you a little bit, at least the idea of what's going on. They said, hold on, Paul, you're telling me it doesn't matter what I do, I'm saved by no works, I cannot earn my salvation, it's all by grace, then should I keep on sinning? And Paul's like, what? No. No, that's not who you are anymore. You've been given a new life. What do you mean keep on? No, it's not who you are anymore. If you've come to Christ by faith, you're a new creature. What are you talking about? Early to mid 80s, my sister, we were young, she got a Fisher-Price tape player. If you don't know what this is, it was a tan thing with a handle on top, a single horrible speaker, and a tape deck in the front, giant buttons on top. She was very young, and you'd hit the button and it'd click, very loud. My sister had a single tape. That year, that summer, we were going to a wedding, so we left Jacksonville, Florida, headed for Silver Springs, Maryland, which is 100,000 hours away by car. Me and my mom, my dad, my sister, and the Fisher-Price, my first tape player, with the original motion picture soundtrack to the 1982 musical Annie. I know. I was there. I can sing almost all of those songs to you right now. I'm not going to, but I still know them. 30-something years later. If you don't know the story of Annie, based on the 1977 Broadway play, Annie is an Orphan. Daddy Warbucks decides he needs an image boost, and so he's going to bring the orphans into his house. They bring Annie into, but he ends up falling in love with her. It's really sweet, and tries to adopt her, and then Carol Burnett screws it up. So here's the deal. There's a scene in the movie where they bring Annie in, and there's just this huge dance and songs, and they're like showing her all this stuff. She's come from this poor orphanage, and this house is huge, and they this huge song and dance. Look at all this stuff that's available to you, Annie, and they're just gushing love over her, and they look at Annie, and they go, so what do you want to do first? And Annie says, huh, well, I guess I'll start with the windows, so if anything drips on the windows, it'll get on the floor, and then I can clean the floors after that. And they go, wait, what are you talking about? Like, you're... No, like, this is all for you to live. You can live here. And she's like, I don't clean it. She's like, no, that's not who you are. That's not what you're here for. It's not who you are anymore. That's what Paul is saying to the people in Rome. Hey, so we keep on sinning? What? Keep on sinning? That's not who you are anymore. Why are you trying to go back to washing the windows and cleaning the floor? You're a child of God. What are you talking about going back to the things before? You're a new creature, a new creation. Your old habits, you got to lose them. They're going to follow you, but we're going to fight them. And that's what this growth comes from. It comes from knowing that we are new creatures, that we are not who we once were. That we are children of the King, and that in reality, that who we are in Jesus is actually already secure. Our life is in Him, in heaven already, and we're just living into that. In Colossians 3:3, it talks about that. Paul writes to them, and he says, or he's writing in this letter, and he says, you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your whole life is already wrapped up and hidden in Him. And we slide into these two things that come from the same root, and we can't fight one with the other. We can't fight legalism, like, just got to follow the rules, and then Jesus will love me. And we can't fall into, hey, you know what? There are no rules. I'll just do whatever I want to. And the reason we can't fight one with the other is because they have the same root, and it's the original lie. Back in Genesis 3, God's giving this image of how, telling us how He created everything. And the serpent comes in Genesis 3 and says this. So the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The root of the lie is this. It leads to both of these things. Is that God is not good and He doesn't want good for me. When I slip into legalism, it's because I believe that I have to be good. I can't really be saved by grace. I've got to earn this. And I slip into following rules and believing that if I'm good enough, if I can just reach up to a certain level, then I will achieve a level that deserves His love. And I do not believe the depth of His goodness that saved me while I was His enemy. And when I slip into taking away those rules and antinomianism, when I just think there are no rules and I can do whatever I want, I begin to believe that the rules God's given me aren't for my good. I believe that He doesn't want good for me when He gives me these rules and these laws. Love my neighbor as myself? Seriously? That's for my good? Yeah, it is. It's the way the world works. It shapes you and changes you. Are you serious? I have to treat my sexuality in this way? Yeah, it's for your good. And I love you. But I just don't want to do that. I have to do what with my money? Yeah, it's for your good. And we slip into saying there's no rules, and we've slipped into believing that the things that He's told us to do, the things that He's asked of us, He doesn't really want our good. And the root of both is the same, so we can't fight one with the other. So here's the solution. The solution is, it's the gospel. The solution is the gospel. I wish I had a more complicated answer for you, but the solution is not to slip into one or the other. The solution is to apply the gospel to absolute everything, to feed on your justification, to look back and say, He did this for me. Let me give you an example. Let me see if I can do this. So let's say hypothetical situation. You're married, right? You're in a marriage. If you're not in a marriage, you'll be able to track this anyway. So you're married, and you do something you shouldn't have done. So let's say you snapped. You did not speak kindly, right? Or you were impatient, right? I know this is hard to believe in a marriage, but it happens. And so you do something that you ought not have done. And you, at this point, have three options. Option number one, and sadly, probably most popular option in my house, for me, option number one is this, to go. Well, if she just waited until after I had my coffee, if people understood me and where I was coming, and I begin to make excuses for all of the reasons that I snapped, all the reasons that I lost my temper, all the reasons that I was angry, and I begin to make excuses. If people just would have acted differently, then I wouldn't have done what I did. And I make all these excuses for the reason that I acted the way that I acted. That is option number one. I could also do this. I could say, hey, you know what? I could recognize what I did for what it is, which is sin. I have offended a child of the king. I treated her badly. I spoke wrong, and I was hasty, and it was sin. And you know what? This is not my marriage. It's God's marriage. I don't know if you know that, but Christians, if you were married, it is not your marriage. It is his. Primarily, it is his for his good to do what he wills with it. And so you say, hey, you know what? I have sinned against this person, my spouse, and I feel terrible about it, and I'm going to make up for it. And God, I should never have done that. I'm going to fix this, and I'm going to change how I live, and I'm going to go make a bunch of rules, and I'm going to do better, and then it will be okay. Your third option is this. Your third option is to go to God and say, "I've sinned." And to repent. I don't want to do this anymore. And then in his presence, work out the reason. I was angry and patient because I valued what I had to do more than my wife in that moment. I valued my busyness today, the things that I needed to accomplish, more than her. And I could have spoken kindly, but I did not, because I think too highly of what I ought to do, and I don't trust your sovereignty. I think I know better for my day than you do, God. And I repent of that, and I rub the gospel all over that. But you love me, and I am your child. That is how change happens. When we know that we stumble and we fall, and we apply the gospel, we apply the truth to the lie that we believe. We take those cancerous cells of sin out into the light and let the light of the gospel heal them. This is what we are called to do, to live out, to grow by applying the gospel to every single square inch of your life. There is not a bit of your life over which God does not declare sovereign ownership. And so we apply the gospel into the dark corners of our heart, to the bad moments of our lives when we are afraid. When we, whatever it is that we're struggling with, when we are struggling with sin or with fear or whatever it is, you don't. You know what WWJD is, right? What would Jesus do? A couple people just get nervous. I can see it in your faces. He's about to make fun of WWJD. So let's calm down. It's going to be fun. I'm not going to. When we find ourselves in trouble, it's not that we look down at our wrists and ask, what would Jesus do? I think instead we have to look back at what he did for us. Does that make sense? Here's what I mean. What would Jesus do in this moment? That's an easy question to answer, right? Well, he would be kind and nice and loving and, you know, like, you know, so I'm going to go do that. Well, that's mechanical behavior. What I'm saying is, you look, when you find yourself in a moment and you stumbled and you've fallen or you're struggling with a decision, you look back and you remind yourself what Jesus did for you and who you are. And you apply the gospel to your heart in that moment. Instead of looking at your wrist, what would Jesus do? You like, look at what he did for you. Like, that is what changes lives. Becoming enraptured, and the Holy Spirit works inside of us. I know it sounds confusing, and I know this sounds difficult, and you are in good company if you believe that, but it is a pattern for your whole life, and it's not a steady climb. I thought that for a long time. Like, you know, like, it's just gonna be a steady climb. Nope. Things happen, and there are setbacks, and there are giant jumps, and there are declines and inclines, and the Christian life, our sanctification, it does not feel steady, but it is God always working. And at different stages of life, I thought by now I would be done, right? I've been a Christian for a while, right? I just thought by now I'd be finished. Here's the deal. Nope, not done yet. Way further than when I started, it feels like, most days. And different stages of life, different temptations meet you, different challenges face you. When you're 16, the challenges at 45 are way different than at 16. And I'm learning to deal with those temptations and sins now. And I'm afraid there's probably going to be ones ahead of me. And the constant, consistent thing that we must do to grow in Christ is to constantly be looking back at what he has done for us. Holiness is formed, righteousness is formed in our lives, and you are shaped and you mature when you succeed and you're obedient. When you fail and you're obedient. In trials and tragedies and temptations, and you are obedient. You work to see Jesus as lovely when you believe him and not the lies of this world, the lies of the devil, and especially not the lies that we tell ourselves. And our hope in all of this is that it is a work of God. The Holy Spirit is doing this. He is the one maturing you. It does not depend on you. He starts it. True faith will always bring a commitment to spiritual growth. And then he gives you a new heart, which means new loves, new delights, new taste buds for life, and new desires. And he is dedicated to completing it. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus. Listen, here's how you need to do this. By constantly remembering who you are and what he's done for you. This is rehearsed every single Sunday morning. It's an act of remembering. Worship is an act of reminding ourselves. And we do it together. I need, on mornings when I snap, on afternoons when I'm impatient, when I'm sad and I lash out, or whatever it is that I do, I need the grace of my wife to remind me who Jesus is and to shape me. And there's days, believe it or not, that she even needs me to remind her. And that's just what it means in a marriage, and it's what it means in a church, is that we do this together. Know him and be still. Find a way to carve out time to know that he is good, to know that he loves you, to spend time with in prayer and in scripture. And here's the thing. I know that those are hard things to do. And if you don't know how to do them, man, there's a card here. Fill it out and go, I don't know how. Will you please get a hold of me? Drop it in the box and I'll make it my mission to get a hold of you and teach you. But here's the deal. You just jump in, grab a psalm and pray it. Jump in, read John, read Deuteronomy, read Romans. Jump in and spend time with God. This is how we grow. This is how we will be changed to be more like Jesus. This is how we become trees planted by streams of water that bear its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. This is it. And we do it together by his power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us to do this on our own. You have not left us to figure out how to grow. You've not left us to figure out how to reach up. You've not saved us and then said, earn it. You've saved us, and our salvation and our sanctification are hidden with Christ even now. Give us a passion to know you. Give us a passion to be conformed to Christ. Give us a passion and the discipline to sit still, to be quiet, to pray, to read, a commitment to worship with our whole lives. Protect us from the dangers of believing that you are not good. that your love is too small to reach us because it is so vast that nothing can separate us from your love. And your rules, your laws, the things that you've given us to do, they're good for us because you love us. May your laws become our happy choice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.